Heavenly Father, we've heard your word read, and we pray that now as we continue to meditate on what you have to say to us, that your spirit will be at work in each one of us. Lord, soften our hearts, open our ears, make us ready to hear what you have to say to us. May it highlight all the more clearly for us our need for Jesus, that we turn to him in trust, that we know the wonderful forgiveness that we have in him, and that we seek to live a life that brings honour to him. Amen. Now, Melvin's already given us a helpful introduction, I think, to this passage that we've just read, and if you've got your Bibles there, it'd be great to keep it open in front of you. But I thought I might just help a little bit more to try and orient us to what we're going to be looking at today. If you've been around St. Mark's for any length of time, then you'll know that every week at St. Mark's we pray a prayer of confession together, and we're about to do it a bit later on. We confess our sin to God, and we ask for his forgiveness in Jesus. And I remember a while ago now, a friend said to me, I was talking with him about this, and he said, you know, I can usually never really think of anything to confess. I think about my week, and I kind of scratch my head, and I come up empty. I think, you know, I've had a pretty good week. There's nothing to confess. And I wonder if you can identify with that as we pray our prayer of confession each week. There's really no obvious sin in my life. I'm just kind of rolling along pretty well. And if you were here last week, then perhaps you felt a big difference between yourself and the really negative picture of our corrupt humanity that we read about in the second half of Romans chapter 1, and the really obvious and destructive sin that is described there. Or maybe even if you weren't here last week, you don't need to have read that. You can just kind of turn on the news or look around the world and say, yeah, there is real evil in the world. There is real destructive behaviours in the world. But you find it hard to identify with those kind of behaviours for yourself. You can see it out there in the world maybe, but it's a long way from really describing your own life. If that's you, then can I say you're not alone? And today's passage really speaks to that idea. And to all the reasonably good people who find themselves sitting in church on a Sunday morning. But as we start, I want to begin by skipping to the very end of the passage that we read. Because the last verse, verse 16, shows us the setting, the background to this conversation that we're about to be a part of. And knowing this background will help us to make sure that we understand what's at stake in these words. Have a look at verse 16 with me. Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. This is talking about God's final judgment, when the secret of everyone's hearts are laid bare before him and there is nowhere to hide. That's the background to what we're talking about today. And I think it's fair to say that it lends a certain seriousness to the conversation. It's kind of like if you were to see two guys who are running along, and as they're running, they're talking about how fast they can run. One guy says, I can run a kilometre in five minutes. The other guy says, well, I can run a kilometre in 4 minutes. And you might be interested in that conversation if you're interested in running. But if you look at the background and you discover that they're being chased by a bear, then that kind of changes the conversation, doesn't it? It changes the seriousness of it. And that's kind of like what's going on in this passage. The background makes a difference. And the background for today's conversation is God's judgment. And as I said, that massively changes the seriousness of what we're talking about. It raises the stakes. And I think it's fair to say that it's not particularly popular to talk about God's judgment, is it? We've almost removed it entirely from our speaking about God and from the urgency of coming to Jesus, both for ourselves and for others. It's just not a big part of it. We feel the pressure to not talk about those kinds of things. And so while we may believe it, we kind of put it away in the back of a cupboard somewhere and talk about other things, maybe appeal to other aspects of the Christian life. like the personal benefits of the Christian life. We stack Christianity up against other life choices and we say, look, this is better. You should do this. We should do this. And there is a place for those kinds of appeals. But these verses don't let us do that. There is too much at stake. God has set a day when he will judge every single one of us, even the secrets of our hearts. That may be an unpopular idea. It may be an uncomfortable idea. But just because we stop talking about it doesn't make it any less true. And as I said, when we bring it back into the conversation, it lends us a certain perspective and a certain seriousness that perhaps we are missing at the moment. So having kind of painted that background, let's go back to the beginning and see what this passage has to say. The first thing that we see very clearly in this passage is that when we judge others, we also condemn ourselves in God's judgment. When we judge others, we also condemn ourselves. As I said before, if you were here last week, then I'm sure you remember the really bleak and negative picture of humanity that it painted for us. It's the picture of a humanity that reject God and that run headlong into the corruption that comes from that. And it ends with that terrible list of what that looks like that Melvin alluded to before. I'm going to read it out for us at the end of chapter 1 from verse 29. Chapter 1, verse 29. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And then in the next verse, it talks about the mutual approval that goes on. That not only they continue to do these very things, but they approve of those who practice them. But now as Paul gets to the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 that we're looking at today, he knows that there are people who don't fit that description. And it's like he can hear or imagine the applause of some reader who agrees with that diagnosis of those people over there, who says, you've nailed it exactly, Paul. That's exactly what those people are like. And for me, you'll never hear me approving of those kinds of things. It really is evil and harmful and wicked. And it is right that God's judgment is coming on that kind of behaviour. But this is where we discover that Paul has kind of baited the hook. This is where he turns the spotlight around and shines it on the person who is quick to see the sin of others. So far, we've been looking at those people over there, you could say. The language has been about them. They, it says, are filled with every kind of wickedness. They. But now the spotlight turns around. And so, do you see the very first word of chapter 2? It's not they anymore, is it? It's you. You, the very person who agrees with that diagnosis of those people, that corrupt humanity. You who don't approve of those things. You who pass judgment on them. He says, you also are without excuse. Just as they are without excuse for suppressing the truth of God and the corruption that follows, you who judge them are in the same boat. Let me read verse 1. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now, at the very broad level, we might say that this is talking about anyone who sees themselves as being morally superior to others, who is good at seeing the problems in others, but less good at seeing their own. It's the age-old problem of hypocrisy, of pointing the finger at other people, but failing to look closely at ourselves. We have this natural ability, don't we, to see me in the right and other people in the wrong, Just ask any husband and wife having an argument. At one level, the moral person can look at certain other people and honestly say, look, I don't do those things. My life looks very different to those people. And if I'm being judged in comparison to them, well, I come out on top. For some reason, we seem to think that if God is going to judge, that he does judge us in comparison with other people, which is kind of what we do. And so as long as I can see a difference between me and them, then I must be okay. It's kind of like the ATAR for getting into uni, you know, the entrance mark for getting into uni. That's not a raw mark. It's a rank. It says, this is how I went in comparison to other people. And we kind of think that that's what God does. And we scale up the things that we're better at morally and maybe minimise other things. And for some reason, we think that's what God does in his judgment. Or coming back to the two guys who are running from the bear. You might have heard that story about two hikers in the woods who are running from a bear, and one of them stops to put on running shoes. And his friend says to him, what are you doing? You can't outrun a bear. And he says, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. See, when we judge others, it's like we're just trying to outrun the guy next to us. As long as I'm better than him, I'm okay. So this is talking to the moral person who sees the obvious sin of others and says, I'm okay because I'm better than them. So, for example, when you hear about someone who's robbed the corner store at gunpoint, that's not even something I would consider doing. And it's right that they should be locked up. It's a very visible evidence of human corruption, and that's a real problem. But when I maybe just do some creative accounting in my tax return, well, that's different. It's not as significant. It's not as bad. It doesn't matter as much. Or when I drive past the brothel on the way to work, I'm not like the people who visit there, and I genuinely hope it gets shut down. But in the privacy of my own home, what I watch on TV or online, well, I wouldn't want anyone to see that. But that's different. Or when I see other people blatantly gossiping and slandering unashamedly, bringing people down, I see that for what it is. And I recognise how destructive that can be in relationships, especially if it impacts on me. And I create a distinction between people who do that kind of thing and me. But when I quietly share information about someone else, well, that's different. You know, did you hear about so-and-so? Don't tell anyone, but you know, we should pray for them. Have you got any updates? I'm only interested out of concern for them, not because it's a tasty morsel of gossip. And I can be more subtle in the ways that I share it. Or when someone speaks hurtfully in anger and it really impacts on me, I call that intentional malice. And I put it down to a character flaw in them. That's what they are like. And I see the destruction that kind of grows around them. But when I do that, it's just because I had a bad day. It was out of character. I lost my temper. It was a slip of the tongue. And if the other person can't get over that, well, there's something wrong with them. The moral person creates a distinction between those kinds of people and those kinds of things and me, because I don't necessarily do all of those things in all of the same ways, and I convince myself that I'm, well, fundamentally different. But this is saying God doesn't mark on a curve. So when I judge someone else, I'm calling on God to judge me also. Now this leads us to our next point, that God's judgment is fair. It's unbiased. He judges everyone by the same standard. As I said, the broad target for these verses is the morally superior person, the person who looks down and judges the sin of others. But it's actually more specific than that. It's specifically talking about the religious person who considers themselves to be morally superior. And so for people sitting in church on a Sunday morning, this gets particularly sharp for us. Not only do I think I'm in a different moral category to others, I also think I'm in a different spiritual category. I'm doubly better. I don't suppress the knowledge of God like some people do. I'm all about the truth of God. God's judgment on them is warranted, but not so much on me. Now, as we read on, we discover that Paul has a particular group of the morally superior religious person in mind, the Jews. And Paul's message to them that we need to hear as well is, don't think that you get special consideration in God's judgment. God judges everyone equally. See, if there was anyone who had reason to think that they would get special consideration in God's judgment, it was the Jews. Out of all the nations, they could rightly claim to have a special relationship with God. They knew God like no one else. And the overall morality of their culture had been to some degree shaped and constrained by God's laws, and so that they could look at other people and say, yeah, we are different. They had every good reason to consider themselves special in God's eyes. But Paul says, even to them, these moral, religious Jews with a history of being God's chosen people, even that is no excuse in God's judgment, because God is not biased. When he sits in his judgment seat, God doesn't play favourites. And that's really the idea that the rest of the passage is reinforcing for us. From verse 6 to verse 16, it's saying the same thing. It's supporting that idea. And we see the summary of it in verse 11. See verse 11? God does not show favouritism in his judgment. So back up in verse 6, it says, God will give to each person according to what he has done, regardless of who they are. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And then he specifically makes it clear that there's no distinction between different types of people, whether for the Jew or the Gentile. In verse 9, he says, the standard is the same because God does not show favouritism. Paul wants to be absolutely clear that no one can presume that they're going to get special treatment in God's judgment. And in the last paragraph of this passage, verses 12 to 16, he just says the same thing again, but this time it's about what people know, not just who we are, but what we know. No one will be able to say it's not fair because I didn't know. See, not everyone has heard the Ten Commandments and the moral laws that God gave to Israel. More people have heard now than had back then, but still not everyone. And this is saying that no one can say, because I've got the Ten Commandments, I'm okay. You know, I've got them printed on the back of my toilet door. I've got them. No, you've got to do them, he says, not just have them. And on the other hand, no one can say, because I didn't have the Ten Commandments, I couldn't have known any better. He says that God has written his moral code on the hearts of everyone, even those who have never heard of what was written on the stone tablets. Have a read of verse 14 and 15 with me, where it says these things. Chapter 2, verse 14. Indeed, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Now these verses are pretty significant. There is a universal moral law that God has written on our hearts, and our consciences are proof of that. The fact that we deliberate between right and wrong and our consciences convict us, that will testify against us in God's final judgment. He'll say, you knew that was wrong. And as much as we might try to justify ourselves now and maybe block our ears to our conscience and deaden it down, we won't be able to when we stand before God the judge. God will be seen by everyone as a just and fair judge. He will judge even the secrets of our hearts. At every point, God's judgment is fair. That's the point that he's making again and again and again throughout this passage, and we just can't miss it. God's judgment will be fair. And that's the point that helps us to understand some of those tricky verses that you might have noticed on the way through that sound like salvation by works. Did you notice that on the way through? Eternal life for those who persistently do good, and wrath and anger for those who are selfish, reject the truth, do evil. Is this saying that we can expect that we can earn eternal life by what we do? Well, in theory, yes, that's what it's saying. But in the broader scope of what we see in these chapters, we discover that everyone fails. That's the standard of God's judgment that he's laying before us. But if you turn over the page, we see that we're on the way towards the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 9, that everyone stands guilty in God's judgment. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so this is building the argument that no one is exempt from that, that God's standard is the same for everyone. This is the standard of God's judgment that leaves us guilty before him. And it applies to everyone. So the point for this passage is that there is no one who can say, I'm okay, I'm a moral person, or at least I'm better than them. I'm a religious person, so I should be fine. That's who Paul is aiming at in these verses. And his word to these people, which we need to hear, is God's kindness and patience is meant to lead you towards repentance, towards turning away from sin that we see in ourselves. He says that in verse 4. Have a look at verse 4 with me. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? See, God is patiently holding back his judgment for a reason, to give us the opportunity to repent. So to the moral, religious person who believes that I'm standing in the warm glow of God's favour, he says, don't throw God's mercy back in his face. Don't show contempt for his kindness. Don't presume that he must be as happy with me as I am happy with myself. That's what God says to the Jew who knew the rightness of God's judgment over there, but presumed that he was okay. And he says the same thing to us. Every moment of God's patience, every expression of his kindness is an opportunity to repent. Now, I'm sure that most of us like to think that we are an above average bunch of people in God's eyes. And that may be true. But it's a dangerous assumption. I might be better than the people down the road, or at work, or wherever. But none of that matters when God judges the secrets of our hearts. And the first and primary purpose of this is to help us to see our desperate need for Jesus. That it doesn't matter who you are. There is no loophole in God's judgment. There is no special consideration in God's judgment. The immoral pagan whose sin is obvious, or the moral religious person who is better at disguising my sin, it's the same for everyone, and everyone falls short. So if we hear that, and we believe that, then we must flee to Jesus. And that's the thing, the primary thing that we're meant to hear this morning, that we must flee to Jesus, who takes God's real and terrifying judgment on himself. For there is no other refuge. There is no refuge in my fairly good morality. There is no refuge in my religiosity. But there is refuge in Jesus. That's the main thing that we need to hear from this. And I know that many of us, most of us, know this. But I want to make sure that we hear it again and again, and that we don't misunderstand what this means for us. That we don't make the same mistake that the Jews were making. That is, don't presume that trusting Jesus kind of creates a new category of special privilege, a new kind of special privilege, where God doesn't care about my sin anymore because Jesus dealt with that. And so it doesn't matter for me now. That's not what trusting Jesus looks like. That's not trusting Jesus. It's showing contempt for God's kindness. Trusting Jesus means that I recognize the rightness of God's judgment on me and on my sin. That my sin is so serious that it crucified the Son of God. And there is no expectation in the Bible at all that I can take the forgiveness of Jesus and then just presume that God doesn't care about my sin after that. That's showing contempt for the kindness of God. That's the danger for the Christian moral religious person who looks down on the sin of others. It makes me think less of my own sin. You know, as long as I'm better than those people, I'm doing all right. And that will never lead us to the heart-searching repentance that God's mercy is meant to produce. The heart-searching repentance that is meant to be the character of someone who trusts Jesus. The heart-searching repentance that is a thankful response to God's mercy. I'm going to pray now that we will hear God's mercy, know the reality of it, and heed the warning that goes with it. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you know our tendency to be good at seeing, quick to recognize sin in others, particularly when it's obvious, when it goes before them to judgment, as you say. But Father, we ask that that will never blind us to our own sin. Help us to always recognize our desperate need for Jesus, that we never move beyond that. Help us to be searching our hearts and to be calling you to search them. Father, expose us to the perfectness of your judgment, that we may turn from our sin, fall at the feet of Jesus and his mercy and the forgiveness that we receive in him. Know the confidence that comes with that and seek to live the kind of life of someone who is transformed by your Spirit, someone who is called by his name, someone who brings glory and honour to the one that we serve. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.